What do you want? You better find out what you want. You may need to find out what you want soon, fast, because time is moving on. And if you don't find out what you want to become your best self with everything you wanted, you will miss out. So be happy. But choose. The pressure is all around. What do you want? There is actually something now called decision fatigue. Because all of the choices offered us when we scroll, we make more choices in a day than previous generations made in a week. Constant little choices. Click here or no? No. Click here or no? Yes. Oh, I shouldn't have clicked there. No. Click, 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 click. Should I do this or that? Become your best self. Don't miss out. So the question of what you want is the question, among others, of our day, as each of us are trying to become our best selves and be happy. And we bring that question to others. What's fascinating is that Jesus preceded this question in our generation and asked it in his. The one who teaches us to pray, "Your will, not my will, be done," will on occasion say, "What is your will?" And here he is asking the question twice. What do you want? He asked the question first to insiders. And he asked the question second to an outsider. Let's see the insiders first. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, the reason I refer to them as insiders is because if you were to go and see Jesus preach or teach, you would notice among the crowds these two fellas, James and John. They would seem to be in the know, up front, next to the stage, talking to the master. If you were there at the conference, you would begin to recognize them. Ah, yes. Ah, James and John. They're the ones who would blog and tweet and write about what happened because they're in the know. They're one of the three. They're not even one of the 12. Among the 12, they're one of the three. It's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. So here's James and John. And they do what Jesus has taught them to do. It's been a surprise to them, perhaps. But if you were to follow Jesus, you would hear Jesus say, "Be asking, be seeking, be knocking, ask, 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 seek, knock." And so in the first place, James and John aren't doing something wrong, they're doing something right. They're testing it out. Jesus tells us to ask, so. And you can imagine the brothers looking at each other, perhaps. Are you going to ask or I ask? You ask. No, you ask. You do it. No, no. They're brothers. You go, oh, okay. Jesus, we would like you to do whatever we ask. And Mom thinks it's a good idea. Because the other gospel writer lets us know that Mom's there too. And so there's Mom. Go on, go on, go on. No, I don't know. You do it. Jesus. And so they are awkwardly risking, asking, just as Jesus said to do. In the first place, you see, the problem isn't that they're asking. And I want to pause here and suggest to some of us, this is our problem. For some of us, we haven't asked. We're so afraid of getting it wrong that we never ask. A different James, a follower of Jesus, but a different James, his brother, having come to know him and following Jesus, later on would write, "You do not have because you do not ask." And so there's someone sitting here, and the question has come to you, what do you want? And it's time. Ask. Take heart. You might get it wrong. But so did these guys. And getting it wrong in the presence of the Savior with our desire is not the end. If you ask for wrong things in the wrong way, it need not have the last word in your life. Ask. What do you want? What do you want? So they say, we would like to sit on your right hand and in your left hand, right, Mom? Yep, the right and the left for your glory. It's all about you, but we would like to be seated in such a way that when anyone else looks at you, they see us. Self-exaltation. Some people never ask. Others of us ask amiss. We would like you to promote us, Lord. Now, this has been a problem for them, bringing their asking for the purpose of self-exaltation. Just a little while previous in Mark chapter 9, they've been asking who's the greatest among themselves. And then just a little earlier in Mark chapter 10, they rebuke the children from coming into Jesus' presence. And Jesus says, no, no. Unless you become like a child. And now here they are, still, trying to sort out being great and exalting themselves. We would like you to exalt us in comparison to other people. And what Jesus tells them is so gracious. They're mistaken. Seeking their own glory. But notice, Jesus doesn't yell at them. He isn't mean. He doesn't say, woe to you! No. No. These are earnest followers, shaped more by the culture than they know. And Jesus gently instructs them. Isn't this something? If you get it wrong, you see, there's the gentle instruction, the kindness. And he takes them into class, as it were. And he begins to tell them something. He tells them about the culture around them in verse 42. He tells them about the Gentiles, those who worship gods and goddesses. Or no God at all. Those who don't worship the God whom Jesus proclaims. This is the way they talk. This is what they do. They seek to promote themselves. They are self-centered. And when they get a little bit of power, they use it to keep others down and prop themselves up and lord it over other people. To show who's boss. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. This is not the way Christians live. And you see the frightening thing there is that the disciples are talking no differently than the Gentiles, that is, those who don't follow Jesus and worship all manner of other gods. The disciples are actually no different, except this one thing. They're cloaking their cultural desire in Jesus' language. Do you see that? Jesus, this is for your glory. Let me tell you, Jesus says, the Gentiles do this very thing. Jesus sees right through their use of him, their desire to leverage him for their own platform. Can you imagine such a thing? People using Jesus to leverage themselves. I can imagine it. This is the very complaint of atheists and agnostics and someone like Nietzsche or Freud, who looked at Christianity and said, wish fulfillment. Hypocrisy, wish fulfillment. No different than anyone else. They just use religion and God to get the things they want. And they're right. We have something to learn from Nietzsche and Freud, and maybe your neighbor who no longer believes in God. And what they say to you is, you Christians, you're no different than anybody, seeking and using power just like anyone else. You're just worse because you wrap it up in God talk. And what we get to say to such a neighbor is, you're right. That has often been the case. Even Jesus's earliest disciples were tempted to do the same. But Jesus never taught this. And so look off of the Christians, you see, and look onto him. And here he is, agreeing with Freud and Nietzsche. And yet differing profoundly. Because where the complaint of our atheist friend leads us to distance ourselves from Christian people and would-be hypocrites, Jesus moves toward them. Unlike Freud and Nietzsche, unlike perhaps our dear friend, Jesus doesn't move away from you. He moves toward you. And his intention is to teach you. His intention is to clarify for you. So he comes to you and says, oh, Zach, thank you for asking. I'm so glad you're risking bringing your search for a personal adventure to my own door. But Zach, to follow me will mean that you can no longer think or act as the Gentiles do. We will no longer seek to leverage God for our own power. It will not be so. And now you see, those of us who object to Jesus because of the hypocrisy we've seen, now we come face to face with Jesus himself. And he moves toward you and says, I see your longing for truth. I see that you long that there would be no hypocrites. Here I am now. And the truth is before you. What do you want? Is it really the truth that you want? Because to take hold of an authentic life in Christ will mean that you are distinctive from the hypocrisy that you now complain of. But you too will also in Christ let go of the power of it. It will not be so among you. What they didn't know was there was a suffering involved, verse 38. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And there is the suffering that Jesus is indicating, and they didn't know. But he tells them, you will be. you will be baptized as I am. And little do they know, it's like walking into the Titanic exhibition that tourists like me walked into. And it's a sobering thing because we know the end of the story. And you read the stories of this little girl and why she was on that boat, and that man, and why he came on that boat, and that man and that woman on their honeymoon, and how a different boat was canceled, and how therefore they were on the Titanic for their voyage. And it's an ominous thing because we know what's coming. And as you look at this passage, it is an ominous thing because you know what's coming for James. He will be among the first martyred for the faith. Here he is dabbling with who's the greatest. Here he is trying to take a selfie. Here he is trying to leverage God to be great in the world. Little does he know. And John will be banished, exiled from his people, his neighbors, his neighborhood, the place he loves. He'll have to go because he's a Christian. And it will break mom's heart. Little does mom know what it will cost to be great. Great not as the Gentiles define it, but like the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve. And what other reason is James martyred but that he, by the grace, this moment was not the last moment in James's life. And something happens to him. And he no longer uses Roman power the way people use it. And he no longer uses Jewish ecclesiastical power the way they use it. If he did, he would not have been martyred. If he did, he would have been welcomed and seen as one of them. But he stands opposed to it. How? Jesus. And John, why is he banished? Because he will not do as the Gentiles do. And that costs in this world. The insiders are changed by the grace. And it must have been difficult. All this time it's been Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John. But this time it's just James and John. Now they've formed an alliance. They've left their friend out. And they hurt people. Not only does our using cultural desires, using God to have a platform in our culture, misguided, but it hurts the church. It hurts people. Do you see it there in verse 41? They are indignant. The fellowship is breaking. To this point, Peter, James, and John. Now it's just James and John. And mom. James and John are so wonderfully being prepared for ministry. There's a reason they're with Jesus. They love him. They get so much right. But because you have something right about Jesus doesn't mean that you are ready. And it doesn't mean that you're right about everything. And it doesn't mean that you can't fall. And it doesn't mean you can't be wrong. They are right about Jesus in so many ways, but fundamentally wrong in some key ways, and it hurts people. And you perhaps have been hurt by Christian people. And here it is in the very beginning, Christians being hurt by one another, by trying to use Jesus as a platform to exalt themselves in contrast to each other. And now what the world would see is fragmented disciples and the pain that has been caused for them. And in all of this, imagine being Bartholomew. He's just one of the 12. And we say, who? And I say, that's my point. Imagine you're one of the 12. And Jesus, he comes to you and he looks over you. And time again, he says, Peter, James. And he looks right at you, Bartholomew, right at you. And then John. And it's always them who get to go with Jesus. And there you are, always with Philip and Thomas. Bartholomew. Did he ever want more? And then you think to yourself, I mean, when is being in the 12 not enough? When is being in the 3 not enough? What would you give to be one of the 12? What would you give to be one of the 72? What would you give to be one of the first 3,000? Where does it stop? And so here they are, the inner 3, the insiders, and it's not enough. We have to be the best 2. And then you know what would happen among brothers. Once they're the best 2, that question they've already been asking, who is the greatest? This is why Christians say Jesus lived and died and rose for our sins. What sins? This insatiable need to exalt ourselves in such a way that we use God for our own platform and we hurt other people. Jesus died to save you from that. Those of you who are perpetrators and have done that, he's died to forgive you for that. And those of you who have been hurt by it all, he's died to defend you. And rose to say, these need not be the last words of our story, which takes us to the outsider. What a humbling, humbling thing in verse 46. As Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And notice, okay, you're James and John and mom, and you're there. And now notice, this outsider, this one on the edges of the crowd, receives the privilege of the same question. Do you see it? It has to be on purpose. The parallel question written in the passage for us from Peter's perspective through Mark. What do you want me to do for you? And now you realize being on the inside doesn't privilege you in terms of grace. It's all grace. The one on the furthest margin of the crowd, look, that one even receives the double wound. Not only is that person poor, we don't know what it was like to be the son of Timaeus. Is that a positive thing? Was that a difficult thing? Did the family care for him? Did the father abandon him? We don't know. All we know is that he was poor and blind. And when the Jesus crowd came by, he received the double wound. Not only the wound of his own impoverished situation, but then the wound of Jesus' people saying, be silent. Shh. Shut up. How did the Jesus crowd do that to such a guy? And then how quickly they change their tune when Jesus stops and says, call him. And now there they go. Hey, come on, he's calling for you. 2 minutes earlier they were saying, be silent, there's no time for you. Oh, there is time for them. Oh, well, come on. And this man will not be silent. He has passed the embarrassment of decorum. Shh, the Jesus crowd says, no. How could you tell me to be quiet when the Son of Man, the Son of David, is right there? If you were within feet of the Son of Man and Son of David, you're blind, you hear him, you hear the whispers, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Wouldn't you? What do you want? What do you want?
Jesus.
And notice the difference. The insiders are already privileged, and they're asking for more privilege. But what does this man ask for? A job? No. A woman? No. Money? No. A better house? No. More options for live streaming? No. I'd like to see. And there's the humbling moment. You see, I wouldn't even think to ask that prayer. I just assume my sight. I assume that my eyes work. And on that basis, my prayers start from there. But this person reminds me, why do I suppose my sight is a given? I would just like to see. And then notice, Jesus says, go your way. And what way does the man take? The man will not leave. No, he follows. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. Go home, go your way. Jesus will say that on other occasions. Go home, go your way. And this man said, nah. Where else would I go? I can see now. He's still poor. He's still in the clothes he was in. He still has whatever family circumstances he has. He still doesn't have a job yet. He still doesn't have everything that he's supposed to have. But seeing Jesus has now become enough. Remarkable, isn't it? And so our Lord Jesus, I don't know why this man's sight was healed and the one that we have loved has not been healed. I don't know why. I don't know why. But I do know this. I do know that this dear blind man died. And I know that he could still get a speck of dust in his eye. And I know that when he was old, perhaps he got glaucoma. I know that healing isn't heaven. I know that much. All I know was that he was given the greater thing. And now here we are, thinking of Jesus, giving himself not only for those of us like James and John who leverage power, but also for those of us who have little of it to leverage in the first place. This is why on the cross he said, why have you forsaken me? He's not only dying for the perpetrator, you see. He's taking up the cry of the victim, the one receiving injustice. Why? An amazing thing is that James and John were known as sons of thunder. James died for his faith, and John comes down to us known as the apostle of love. How do you go from being a son of thunder, leveraging God for your own platform, to becoming the apostle of love, banished because you refuse the powers of this world that are offered you? How does that happen? Jesus. And so the question is before you now. What is it that you want? What do you want him to do for you? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the kindness of your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.